Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to this morning's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'm continuing my series on grace in particular. On grace, and in particular, the doctrine of salvation is what we've been talking about and how it plays itself out today. I did want to get into and to work my way through how we are, this plan of salvation. We did the overview. We kind of just been bouncing around. And now I want to show how Christ fulfilled the law. How Christ fulfilled the law. How we, you know, we showed how Paul illustrated, or first Paul declared, that we moved, that the law's purpose was to move us from the schoolmaster to the Savior. And we use Romans 7, we use the illustration, that the Apostle Paul provided for us in Romans 7, using himself as the archetype of man and moving from the dispensation of conscience through the dispensation of law to this dispensation of grace. How he did that. How the purpose of the law was to show him that he was a sinner. And he had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not lust. And that's covetousness. I didn't know, I had not known what covetousness was, I believe he says, and I'm just paraphrasing. Except the law said, thou shalt not covet. In Romans 7, verse 7, I believe it is. And so he used how the law, which is a good thing, became bad for man. And it became bad for man because man who existed in that dispensation of conscience with no knowledge of exactly how sinful he was. You know, no understanding whatsoever how sinful he was, you know, got an eye-opening prime-time view of himself the way that God sees him for the first time. And so man, in so doing that, man could see himself, you know, from the perspective of his sin, not just from the perspective of his attempts, failed attempts, I would say, at trying to just throw something up at God as if somehow it was going to work. The self-righteousness of Cain, you know, where you just decide, I understand what God says, but I'm just going to sort of do things my way. All right. And so at any rate, today what I want to do is I want to pick up at that point of why and how God, how these laws were given as shadows of things to come, and how, in fact, the shadows gave way to substance in our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. Let me say I apologize for coming in a little bit late today. I slept in a little bit later, but I got up with ample time in order to be able to get to the show. But unfortunately, as happens from time to time, Windows decides they're going to upload a bunch of updates. As a matter of fact, I'm going to change that feature because they automatically do it, and every now and then you run across one that gets a little bit funky, and I had to uninstall that particular update. So, again, I apologize for hook sliding in on the end. I also apologize in advance. I'm trying not to, I sort of have a dryness in me right now, on the brink of a cold. So I'm trying not to cough in your ear. So I might lose that one every now and then. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're just going to jump straight in. And I'm really trying to find a song that is, okay. Let's listen to some of Sean Mitchell. Back in a moment.
Nobody greater than you.
Woo.
Nobody greater. Nobody greater. Nobody greater.
Nobody greater than you.
Now lift those hands, singer, and let's just give him the glory. Nobody greater.
Nobody greater.
Couldn't find lift your hand and say that with us tonight. Come on, nobody greater.
Nobody greater.
Amen. Amen. Nobody greater. All right. I do want to tell you at the outset, I don't know whether or not I got a question in the room. Am I on? Can you hear me? Somebody give me a thumbs up in the chat. Can you hear me? Yeah. I just came back from a musical interlude. Just trying to see if anybody can hear me. All right, trying to see if anybody can hear. All right, so she's not hearing anything. All right. I wonder why. Okay. All right. I was just in a song, a musical interlude. I did start late today. Just to give you guys a heads up. Okay, I'll keep typing. Let's see. Have a refresh. But at any rate, I have a... I'm 53 and I have pink eye. So, I mean, to me, that's funny. That's something I expect little kids to get. I didn't realize that there were two types of pink eye. You have the bacterial one with all the crusty stuff, and then you have the viral pink eye where you're just like, you know, it's like your tears running down your face and, you know, your eyes are itchy and red, you know, and bloodshot. And I've been like that for almost a week. It lasts about 7 to 10 days. And, I mean, it's just really been awkward all week. You know, I've been sitting in meetings like feeling like, I know people think I got a couple of shots of liquor before I came here because my eyes have been bloodshot and I would have to put Visine in them just to get them pink. You know, and I just didn't know what it was. I thought I was maybe coming down with, there's been some bugs going around. So at any rate, that's what my cold symptoms are also part of that. I don't have a cold, but you have cold symptoms with pink eye. That's still funny to me. I'm 53 with pink eye. I've never had. I just think of little kids with pink eye. Maybe I'm just wrong. All right, so let's see. I got about an hour and a half. Let's just go ahead and jump right in. What I do want to get through today is I do want to get through the how Christ, how did he fulfill the law and the prophets? How, in fact, did he do that? Again, when I refer to the set of bookends, how Christ told his disciples, you know, at the onset, early in his earthly ministry, why he came. He said, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, heaven, till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest character, not one jot nor tittle will pass by any means from the law until all of the law is fulfilled. And this is why oftentimes what Christ would do is he would heal someone and tell them, you know, don't say anything. You know, don't say anything at all. You go on up to the temple and you make your sacrifice. You fulfill what it is, you know, was required under the law. It was for that reason. Not one jot nor tittle would pass because they were still up under that dispensation of law at that particular time. I'm trying to think offhand, just to give you an example. Let me try Matthew 9 real quick. Matthew 9. And I'm just trying to think offhand. Matthew 9. And in this situation, verse 27, Jesus departed from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him and said, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. Now, let me clarify. When he says according to your faith, it's not like, this is not a matter of they exerted some force, and according to the force they exerted. Keep in mind, believe and faith are the same Greek word. All right. He asked the question in the previous verse, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said, yeah. Okay. Well, then according to that belief, because you do believe what I'm able to do. That's all that is. You know, because people take that phrase according to your faith. Like if you got enough faith, it'll happen. You know, healing does not require faith at all. All you have to do is think about the centurion's daughter who wasn't even there. You know, anyway, I could go down that road and talk about that. In fact, it's about time. I'm going to make a note to myself right now that I need to probably address that subject in the near future. Because I hear people all the time, and this is what really bothers me, is if you hold a position, that's one thing. But someone will hold a position and misrepresent someone else's position. You know, folk get upset because I play clips of what people say. You know, and they'll say, well, it's taken out of context. Well, it's their shows. All they have to do is play the context. That's all they have to do. I play full content. Anyway, folks get upset and when I play clips of them, the reason why they get upset is because if I just say it, they can say, oh, I didn't say that. But if I play it and you hear them say that, now they're stuck because they did say it. And they always want to talk about it must be something else, you know. That's how people are when they don't want to accept the fact that something's flawed in them. When Rodney King got beat on that video, before they knew about the video, the cops came back, they lied, fell out a report, said he did. He was fighting, and it was a rough night. And then they found out about the video, and they were flat out lying. And yet, when they were acquitted because jury members said, well, we don't know what happened before they started videotaping. What's that issue is what happened in the videotape. That was enough to see that man was subdued. Cops can use enough force to overcome resistance. They can't just beat people. And they just beat him. That wasn't even a civil rights issue. That was a human rights issue. At one point, the cop rested for a few seconds. So anyway, I don't want to go down that road. My point is this, that is the mentality of how people are, and it's inherent in us. When Adam did what he did, and God came and said, what have you done? Adam didn't say, I just was wrong in what I did. Adam said, well, the woman you gave to me. In other words, it's her fault. She's the one that gave it to you, and you made her and brought her to me, is what we have a tendency of doing. We don't want to accept responsibility for what we do or what we say. And so when we say something, we don't want anyone to call us on what we say. Now, I have people out there right now who are saying that I don't believe healing is for today. I've heard them say it. And that's because some of you contact me and say, why is he saying you say that? Or why is that person saying you say that? Let me clarify for you one last time. I don't believe anybody has the gift of healing right now. I don't. You say you do? Then let's go on up to Children's Hospital. You heal some AIDS babies, I'll preach we'll turn this world upside down. That's a simple task. Because if you got a gift, it's yours to exercise at will. It is your gift. People kill me when it's something that's not verifiable. At least it is verifiable, but they want to make it a little ambiguous, you know? And so what they'll say is they want to make it like your faith wasn't strong enough. See, I have the gift of healing, but your faith wasn't strong enough. That's a bunch of bunk, and that's a technical term. Now, let me clarify. Do I believe God heals today? He does. You are listening to someone who can verify medically that I was healed, not from, oh, I had a pain in my back, or that ambiguous stuff they talk about. I was diagnosed in 2007 with congestive heart failure and a Moogle score of 45. The average human, or average to not be considered that, is 50 to 55. I was placed on medications, all the rest of these other things. My doctor, Reuben Shears, he's retired now, noted cardiologist. See, I don't need to use that ambiguous. I can tell you. I can document this. Every year, when I came in, he gave me the talk about, yeah, you know, we prepare, you know, it gets worse. We may be able to stop it where it is. You know, you may get a little bit more increase, but, you know, we just always prepare. And every year, and finally a couple of years in, about three years in, I went in one time and he went through the normal routine. I had a confused look on his face. Confused look. He sent me out for a MUGO or MUGO test, whatever it is, M-U-G-O, where they inject you with whatever those particles are so they can get a view of your heart, how it functions. I came out of the MUGO test at a 60. He was astounded. See, and I have the paperwork on that. Yes, God heals. And that's documented. Reuben Shears, noted cardiologist, diagnosed me. I have the paperwork that shows that I was congestive heart failure. I have the paperwork that says not only am I no longer in that state and haven't been since then, but I'm actually better than I was in the first place. So when someone says Rick believes that God doesn't heal, that is a bald-faced lie. I'm saying they don't. They don't have the gift of healing. They don't. So don't hide behind God's skirts, because God will, let me read something to you from God, and then I'm going to get back to what I'm talking about, because I could go in on that subject. I've actually been holding back on it because I've been listening to this for a couple of weeks now. As a matter of fact, I haven't even taught on this subject, and I don't know how long, but I believe that just because I have, and they've never been able to refute them, the fact that I pointed that out, that they're a little upset about it, so what they do is lie. All right? Listen, God says this about his word. Do not add to his words lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. I kind of read them in reverse, though. You know, anyway, I'm in reverse. I just backed out, and I'm going to go into what we're talking about. You know, I just personally, you know, there's nothing. Sickness is part of this life. Dying is part of this life. Headaches are part of this life. They are. They're part of this life. You know, I think people with an agenda need to keep things ambiguous while God is saying, keep it crystal clear. Or as the kids would say today, keep it 100. You know, the word of God is crystal clear. I was so gratified when I read a post in my chat room from Divine Design yesterday. There was something to the effect of, I'm reading this and it makes sense. Because that's how clear the word of God is. Anyone who wants to beguile you from the simplicity that's in Christ, and that's biblical language, 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul said, I fear that as the serpent tricked Eve, that these would try to beguile you from the simplicity that's in Christ. The word of God was intended for you to understand, and it's written in the most common languages for you to understand everything. But you see, if I can make it seem like it's out of your reach and I'm a theologian and you're a layman, those terms don't exist in Scripture. If I can convince you of that, then what that does is that puts you in a position of whenever you want to hear something concerning the Word of God, then you have to find, and you all heard this before, wait for it, the man of God. That, again, is a bunch of bunk, and that's a technical term. There's a rampant misuse of the book of Amos, and I talked about this a bit yesterday, a rampant misuse of Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And this is what they fancy themselves as, God's prophets for this day. But Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, the same person who you went and bowed before, the same one who became sin, who knew no sin, that you may be made the righteousness of Almighty God. You have a personal relationship. As a matter of fact, my biggest struggle is this, and this is what Paul meant in Galatians 4:19 when he says, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. What he meant by that was until I can grow you up, until you recognize that you work for God, you see, because people can't see wind. They can only see the effect that it has on things. So if you want to identify where wind truly is, then you look at leaves rustling. You look at, you know, a tumbleweed blowing, and you can tell wind is blowing. You know, and you look at how trees are bending. You know, and the more wind, the more they're going to bend. And that's what people are. That's how newborn Christians are. You know, they don't see God, but they see the effect that God has on people that they trust around them. Unfortunately, individuals have put themselves in a position where they want to take advantage of that and say, see, you must always come to me. I can get a prayer through. I got a word from the Lord. The Lord told me to tell you this. And those are all little methods of auto-suggestion that imply that you need to keep them between you and God in that Sinaitic relationship, when the goal of every true teacher, and when I say true teacher, I'm not talking about whether or not someone's a Christian, because we got a lot of Christian brothers and sisters who are false teachers. That's not inconsistent. See, that's another problem that we have to get over. Because we think that just because someone's a Christian and what they're teaching is true. You know what? Some people are misled and they mislead. There are people in the household of faith who are suffering from the famine, what Scripture calls the famine of the hearing of the word. And that's because they were misled, and now they're misleading. And they've never taken it upon themselves to go to the word of God. This is why I emphasize and I give references for everything. I'm not trying to wow you to say, wow, see, he has references. That's not my point. My point is that I understand I run through them fast, but you should have a pencil and some paper and write them down. And at some point, you need to go and look for yourself. You need to look for yourself. You cannot say God said anything that you heard me say unless you verified it for yourself. It's the word of Rick until you confirm that it's the word of God. That is your responsibility. God commands that, in fact. Panta idokimasen. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, carefully examine and test everything. Your King James says, prove all things. That word idokimasen means to literally examine something carefully. And then based upon that, you hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. And it gets deeper than that, because the good, there are two words for good in Greek, agathos and kalos. Agathos are things that have good results. Kalos are things that are intrinsically good. So the result can be seen from what it was intended to do. You see, based upon agathos, the disciples would scatter when Christ was crucified, because they thought that he came to overthrow, you know, the Roman rule over them. In fact, that was their question right after he resurrected. Oh, you ready to put us back in power? That was what they were looking at. They were looking for good results based upon their own subjective reasoning. But the good results that you and I are privy to, and anyone else who would accept the word of God over the word of man, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says this. It says, we speak, verse 7, the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, or in those very words, had they known that that was the good. Because it's only because of that crucifixion that he who knew no sin could become sin, or the sin offering, that you and I could be made the righteousness of God. See, to them, they thought they were performing agathos, a good thing. Yeah, let's kill him. But we knew it was kalos. He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And so when I look at it, hold fast to the good or the kalos, you see, because agathos begins at a point in time and looks forward. Agathos looks at what it was intended to do and therefore gauges whether or not it met that criteria. So from their perspective, in a point in time, hey, let's kill him. But from the perspective of God, with the wisdom of the ages that is now revealed to you and I, it was always intended that from the moment God determined to create us, that we would fall in sin, and that in fact it was God's plan. And we went over this plan over the last couple of weeks. And that plan, the linchpin in that plan, was the coming of Christ, for him living for our righteousness and dying for our sin. Had they known, then they wouldn't have done that. Let's not kill Christ. Let's just banish him to an island and let him just die of old age. Consider that reality. Had they known that killing him was the linchpin, let's just put him in solitary for the rest of his life and he'll die of old age. We won't punish him. We won't kill him. The reality is, it was intended for him to die. That's why he's called the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Before he came into this world, Hebrews 10:4, 10:7 sacrifice and offering thou has prepared, thou has not desired, but a body you have prepared me. That's a conversation between Christ, the eternal word, and the Father. I love seeing those private conversations that were privy to by studying scripture. You see, because the Father said to him in Psalms 2:7, this is my son. He said, this is my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, this is prophetically speaking to that day and time when Christ would take on flesh on the earth. And the other side of that, Christ, the eternal word, who would become the son. Well, you prepared me a body. I'm the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As a matter of fact, let me encapsulate it for you, and then we'll jump right back in. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, identifies why that must or had to occur. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Listen to this. And release those who through fear of death were their entire lives subject to bondage. I'm about to stop because I'm about to preach myself happy. I just glorify God when I look at wow. You know, sometimes you can study the Word of God and you look at it and it makes so much sense. You see the planning. There is no inconsistencies in it. It's one plan. And you're just privileged to see the planning of this and how it was carried out. I just glorify God. And those with an agenda miss that because they have an agenda. Their agenda is to try to extract what they want from it rather than presenting what God said, in spite of the fact that God says we have the prophetic word made more sure whereunto we do well to take heed as a light, that's what it is, that shines into a dark place. That's what we were. Until the day dawn and day star arises in our hearts, or in other words, until we begin to reflect the light that it is. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. Anyway, Christ did have to come in the flesh in order to free us. Remember, the reason why we refer to the law of Moses as the law of sin and death is because, and you have to connect these things, all right? What is the law? We know the law was given from God, all right? Well, we know its purpose. We talked about that. What is sin? Sin is transgression of that law. In the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law. That's what it is. Sin is transgression of the law. He goes on to say, and you know he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. All right? So sin is transgression of the law, and the wages, the currency, or the payment for transgressing God's law is death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, in fact, when Scripture speaks of the law of sin and death, for instance, in that 8th chapter of Romans, and he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in verse 2, has made me free from the law of sin and death, he's referring to that law of Moses, or what's also called the law of Moses, or just the law. The very thing that is the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And so Christ had to address all three of those things, all three of them. He had to fulfill the law. That's why Christ is called the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 4. In the book of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. All right? So he's the end of the law. He became sin, and he abolished death. If you look with me in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. All right? He says this. I'll start from verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace which are given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality and light through the gospel. And we just read in Hebrews 2:14 and 15 where he, by abolishing death, he freed us from death. So the law would slay us. So he became, he's the end of the law for righteousness. Sin condemned us. So he became, he died and paid the penalty for sin. And by being resurrected, he abolished death. He in fact, engaged all three of those things. Let's see. Absolutely. Absolutely. I got in the chat room. So it says, just by way of clarification, the old way, the law equals death. Absolutely. Absolutely. And after we looked in that Romans chapter 7, where he took himself metaphorically as mankind from the dispensation of conscience through law to show how it was the schoolmaster to bring us to the Savior. If you remember, the conclusion that he then drew was, and I'm going to read straight through to chapter 8 so it'll make sense to you, all right? But he says this, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with my mind I serve the law of God, but in the flesh, the law of sin. Now, understand, when he speaks of the law of God, with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin, he's speaking of two different things, not two different ways of approaching the law. And when you read straight through to chapter 8, you'll see. Let me read straight through. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk in according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, that's still that dichotomy that he presented. With my mind serving the law of God, that's following according to the Spirit. He said, in my flesh, the law of sin. He said, we're not walking according to that. And he tells you why in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the very one that the law as a schoolmaster brought them to, when he says, who shall deliver me? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, that was the very point that he had been making. Remember, at the beginning of the previous chapter, he gave the analogy of being married. As long as a husband lives, the woman is married to that husband, but if he dies, she's free to marry another. And as a conclusion of that analogy, he says at verse 4 of chapter 7, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. What is the law? It's the law of sin and death, or the law of Moses. Those are all synonymous terms. You are dead to that through the body of Christ. And this is prior to him using himself as archetype mankind and showing how the law was supposed to manifest itself as a schoolmaster or a tutor to teach you that you're in need of a Savior. So absolutely. Absolutely, that is the point that is being made there. All right, so how then, if he said he did not come to destroy the law, how did he fulfill the law? All right, how did he do it? How did he fulfill these law and prophets? Again, giving you the bookends. I'm sorry, I'm trying not to cough in your ear. I keep hitting mute too slow. He says, don't think I came to destroy the law of prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. See, there's nothing wrong with them except that they're weak and that they could not extend God's righteousness to you. See, only he could do that. Only he could. Romans 8:4, what it says, the righteous requirement, what the law could not do, is that it was weak in the flesh, in verse 3. God did by sending his son in flesh, and on account of sinful flesh, has, and I'm paraphrasing that and I'm tearing it up. I got to actually read it. All right. He says, what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what does he mean, condemned sin in the flesh? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. So you have that same crux spot here. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So both of these are speaking to that same point. He died for our sins and extended his righteousness on our behalf. All right. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot, no tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And that's not everything. It's law and prophets. You have to take, that all has to take its scope from the antecedent conversation, a proposition that's been offered. And he offered, I didn't come to destroy the law or prophets. I came to fulfill them. Therefore, nothing will change with them until all of them are fulfilled. And he refers to that on the other set of bookends in Luke 24:44. He said to them, these are the words. And this is after he came back, after they all ran scared, after they had their own agenda, and they were like, oh, he didn't come and do what we thought he was going to do, even though he told them for over three years. And they're still running around scared, you know, because they thought it was going to go one way, because they were looking at Agathos, and he performed the Kalos. He said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you. He's referring back to the other conversation, the Matthew 5. The conversation is recorded in Matthew 5. I told you all things must be fulfilled. Remember, that's what he ended the other one saying. Nothing will change from until all are fulfilled. He said, I told you all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Not everything everywhere. Again, the scope is limited by what he's talking about. All these things concerning me. The Apostle Paul refers to these things as being witness to the new life that was coming to you and I in Romans 3:20-21. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, but by the law is the knowledge of sin, which is the intent of the law, to teach you that you are a sinner. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Witnessed by them. So what the law and prophets said would happen, they saw happening in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what they were intended to do. Now, let's drill down and look at the how. Let's see. So the question, so the Old Testament has been replaced with the New Testament, which is the New Covenant. There's a difference between the Old and New Testament and Old and New Covenant. All right? The Old Covenant began with Abraham. All right, and that's actually, when we refer to a new covenant, the covenant of grace. But that was always what God promised with Abraham. All right, and so we tend to drill down and call the giving of the law the old covenant, and these are really subcategories in the covenant of promise that God gave to Abraham. These things were things, or the law was actually a part of, what was God used in order to bring this to fruition. Romans 4, the Apostle Paul clarifies, because too many people emphasize, as a matter of fact, Galatians 3 is probably a better one. We overemphasize the law. The law was only one component. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, while addressing this mindset of those who would elevate the law above what it was intended to be, he says this. He says, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as many, but as one, to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which came 430 years after God made that covenant or that promise with Abraham, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, then it's not of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then he says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. In other words, or in those very words, what he's saying here is, what purpose did the law have? Well, the same thing he said in Romans 3. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's the schoolmaster. It was added because of transgressions, with the purpose of showing you your transgressions. And it has a shelf life in the life of believers, because he says, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who was that seed? He just told you in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as many, but as one, to your seed, who is Christ. So the law is the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, and this is why I reject the whole law was one covenant and grace is a different one, because the law is still in effect for everyone who is not a believer. It is still that schoolmaster that's still bringing people to the Savior to this day. But to believers, Romans 10:4, it's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So it's still the schoolmaster. So when we speak of covenants and testaments, all the testament is the Old Testament begins at Genesis, ends at Malachi. The New Testament begins at Matthew and ends at Revelation. Those are testaments. The covenants themselves, you know, and I've actually been guilty of this because people pass this on. The old covenant, you know, it included the law as part of a process to bring us to what we call the new covenant. But the reality is that God made the covenant with Abraham that is being realized in you and I today. That covenant where God walks intimately with us. Let me give you one more reference of scripture, and then we'll get back to the fulfilling of the law. In Romans chapter 4, speaking again on this very subject matter, this is what the Apostle Paul said, all right? He said, does the blessedness, actually it's almost hard not to read this whole thing, but I encourage you to read this whole chapter because it's masterful in addressing what we're talking about. But for the sake of time, I'll start at verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. See, that's what I'm saying. Folks keep elevating the law. And this is the point that he's making in Galatians 3 and here in Romans 4, that was never the intent. It was a component. It's like saying your car key is your car. No, it's an integral part that you need in order for your car to get where it's going, but it is not your car. If you think it is, you should like leave it on the curb when you get home or put it in your garage. It's not your car. It's just a vital piece in order for that car to get where it's going. And that's what the law is. It's just that one little thing. It's an important thing. I don't want to minimize it. But it is not the thing. The promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And listen to what he says. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it's of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which be not as though they did. That's the only place in Scripture where it says that, and it says God does that. Now, Kenneth Copeland, that's my sidebar, that's my community service message. All right, I'm back into the passage. All right, God who calls things that be not as though they are, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's. Well, anyway, I don't want to read through all of that, but let me just jump down to extract the key point. Abraham was saying of Abraham that he would become the father of many nations. What we've done is we've reduced it to the law, and we just make him the God of Israel. There was a time when he was the God of Israel, but the purpose and the whole incursion or excursion or whatever you want to call it in Egypt, when God allowed Pharaoh to come to power, was for God to make his name known throughout all the earth. That was always the plan. Always the plan. He says that for this reason, for this purpose, have I raised you up that I may make my name known. It was always God's plan. God promised Abraham he would be the father of not one nation, many nations. And so we have people running around now saying, you know, the reason why we have to support and defend even the dirt that Israel did. Because back in the day, I remember if somebody in the West Bank, like, committed an act of terror, they would go bulldoze his parents' house. And we would support that. That's garbage. All their crookedness. Because Scripture says, you know, I will bless those who bless thee and curse those who curse thee. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that about Israel. Nowhere. God said that about Abraham. And we are all children of Abraham, and that's with reference to all of us. Let's see. New Testament is marriage with a foundation of love. You can overcome all trials. Absolutely, positively. Let's see. I didn't see the first part. So the Old Testament is kind of like a bride who married a man and obeyed out of fear but lacked the foundation of love. I would say that's a fairly good analogy. And then that man died, using Paul's analogy, folding his analogy into yours. That man died, and we married a new one who really is looking out for us on our behalf. All right, so how then did he fulfill? Because understand that it's significant when we look at the fact that he said that all the things concerning him and the law and prophets had to be fulfilled, you know? Got to understand that they serve two entirely different functions. Fulfilling the prophets just identified that there would be things that you would be able to look at and see that he was doing in the Old Testament that was shown that you could identify this Messiah by. You know, and oftentimes when they ask him, are you the one, that's how you respond. So the prophets identified like benchmarks. These things are happening of him. It's true of him that these things are happening. All right? But the law, on the other hand, there were two aspects of the law that needed to be fulfilled. Two aspects. You had the righteous requirement of the law, and the purpose and the righteous requirement of the law, that's the overarching covering, if you will, that would keep man in right standing with God. That righteous requirement had to be fulfilled. And that's what the Apostle Paul says, the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in you and I. Then you had the ceremonial law. And with the ceremonial law, it pointed out as shadows how the things that they did would become substance in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So all of the ceremonial things that they did throughout the Old Testament that they were called to do had to be fulfilled so that with a view of looking forward to the Savior. These things are all done with a view of looking forward to the Savior. Now, Israel missed the point. We'll get into that on the back end. We've talked about it before, but they missed the point. They just felt like they treated it like Roman Catholic confession. Do whatever you want to do. Hey, I got a couple of turtle doves. You know, you want to go ahead out and do some stuff and we can get on up there and make these sacrifices? You know, and this is why God kind of like clocked on them a bit in Isaiah chapter 1 concerning the very sacrificial system that God had provided them with. In Isaiah chapter 1, God said at verse 10 or verse 11, he said, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and of rams and of fat and fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and of goats, lambs or goats. When you come to me, come before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring me no more," and this is the key word, "futile sacrifices." Don't bring me any more futile sacrifices when you come before me. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I can't endure. Iniquity in a sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I won't hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." We talked about how the whole purpose in God slaying the animal from the very beginning for Adam and Eve was for Adam and Eve to see that what they had done caused something else to die. That was the purpose in it. So they would always be reminded of their condition and the predicament that they had brought themselves and mankind into. They should have been abhorred by it. But God never wanted that. He didn't create any of his creatures to be killed. He never wanted that. In Hebrews 10:1, the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, he's talking about these ceremonial laws, not the very image of these things, can never wait with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered. If they could make it perfect, they wouldn't be necessary anymore. For the worshipers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins. So this ceremonial law was not only a shadow of what was to come to remind that ultimate redemption was in the pike and coming, but it was also a method of reminding them in the right now that I am a sinner. And so in Isaiah 1, he's upset because instead of being abhorred by what they do, instead of learning to do good, seeking to do the right thing, they just felt like, I have a remedy. Isaiah 28, he says they made a covenant with death. They felt like they had a remedy. I reference Roman Catholicism because that's their system, the system they now use with the confessional system. You can do anything and go and get the remedy, and you're good. You know, Mardi Gras and Carnival are as much Roman Catholic as Lent is. In fact, they precede Lent. You can do the most debaucherous things and then put some ash on your forehead and give up grits and you're good to go. It's the most ridiculous system that's based upon that same faulty human premise. He went on to say in Hebrews 10:4, "For if it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, therefore when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice," this is Christ speaking to the Father, "sacrifice and offering you didn't desire." The Father never wanted that, not even in the case of Adam. He did not create life for life to die. But death exists because of man's choices. And so in his remedy, it's to remind man of that as a shadow of that remedy, not for man to say, okay, I'm good to go. You know, I got a fresh lamb without blemish, so, you know, I just saw a lady go up the street up there. It's not for that, for you to get your debauchery off, because I can make my sacrifices. And this is why God said, why are you bringing me sacrifices, the very sacrifices he told them to bring? Because their hands were full of blood and they were futile sacrifices. They were not being used as intended at all. And so all of those things needed to be fulfilled in Christ. The righteous requirement had to be fulfilled to shift it from being a sin issue to a son issue. You see, because the law stood and still stands today for unbelievers as God's standard of righteousness, a standard that none of them could ever fulfill, ever. I'm always amazed. I remember once, and I've talked about this, how my best friend grew up Seventh-day Adventist, and I remember his father was upset when he joined in the Assemblies of God because he should go to church on the Sabbath. You know, and I'm sitting there thinking, you know, how are you going to be legalistic and not fulfill the entire law? Because that law says that if he should have killed his son according to that law. If he does any work, he should be put to death. Not only him, I grew up going to church on Saturday with him. And we went Saturday and Sunday. He should have killed me too, because I was aware of that. And yet I still, on the Sabbath, did a bunch of stuff. The law said, if anyone does any work, they shall be put to death. So it always amazed me how people keep modifying laws in order to maintain their own personal or group idiosyncrasies. You know, it becomes their selling point. Let's see, Greg said, obedience of woman to man is not based on fear, it's based on the principle God established in the Garden of Eden after the fall. I've talked about that, and if I go into that, I'll go into it for a pound, in for a penny, in for a pound. So I'm going to go in for like gas stations do. I'm going in for 0.9 cent. I always wonder why it's like gas is like, you know, 328.9. I always wonder why. So I'm going to go in for 0.9, so I'm not in for a penny. Right. The relationship of man and his wife should be the same relationship that Christ has with the Father, right? And I don't base that on what I say. I base that on Scripture. So when you look at that, you know, I would say keep that in mind. You can go back. I actually did a broadcast on that. I can't remember the name of it, but it was probably about 4 or 5 months ago. So I did an extended broadcast on that if you want to listen to it. All right, so let's talk about how Christ fulfilled the law, those two things, the righteous requirement contained in the law, as well as the ceremonial rituals that were mandated by the law. All right, he fulfilled the righteousness, and we talked about this before, because, and I'm going to bullet point these so it's easy to remember. All right, number one, the law revealed to man God's standard of righteousness, Romans 7:12. Number two, the standard of righteousness, in turn, revealed to man his own shortcomings. Galatians 3:17, I'll give you three references there. Romans chapter 3, verses 20-21, and Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Number three, these shortcomings were a direct result of the conflict between man's nature and the source of the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Remember, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. All right, number four. This conflict brought man to the realization that because of his own debased carnal nature, that he could never attain the righteousness by spiritual law. Never could in this life. Number five. This realization, in turn, brought man to the realization that he was in need of a Savior who shall deliver me from this body of death. Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. All right, number 6. Although the law was spiritual, I'm sorry, number six is, enter Christ Jesus, who although being tempted in all points as we are, he never transgressed the law, thereby consummating it. And when I speak of Christ being tempted in all points, Hebrews 4:15, in all points as we are, sometimes I hear people push that too far. Remember, there are only three types of sin in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. But I've heard people say, yeah, you know, Christ was fighting masturbation. He was fighting homosexuality. He was fighting adultery. We tend to go down into the drill down. And while I agree that all of that is absolutely possible and plausible, most of the time when I hear people say that, it's because they're trying to justify something in their lives. All right. The reality is all of that, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He was tempted in all those areas, even as we are. And so I would just caution, you know, just trying to pull Christ into some particular corner. Like, you know, he was tempted to get like a tongue piercing. I'm not trying to make light of it, but I hear people, you know, that you missed the point of it because you have an agenda that you're trying to address. All right. It's enough to understand that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. All right. Number 7, although the law was spiritual, and by spiritual, I mean it revealed to God, to man, God's standard of righteousness, it was weak and it could not extend this righteousness to man. It could show you God's standard of righteousness, and you'll find this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. It was weak in the flesh. And Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 give a little more depth of what it means, and that it was weak in the flesh, of the Romans 8, 3. Hebrews chapter 7, 18, 19 says, on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment, or the law, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God did. And he's talking about the coming of Christ, of course. So the law could show you, but it could not extend it to you. And that was the problem with the law. It could bring it to you, but it could never extend it to you. All right. So for that reason, then, and we talked about this a moment ago, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4. He is the end of the law for righteousness. And we talked earlier about how he fulfilled the law of sin and death. He's the end of the law. Romans 10:4. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made to righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he abolished death. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. So he addressed the law of sin and death. Now, that doesn't mean we don't still struggle with things. And what we're going to talk about in the next broadcast, because there's not enough time to do it today, and once we get through here, is we're going to talk about how those things have played out in our lives, positionally, progressively, and ultimately in a form of perfection. And what I'm talking about is what I call the three P's of salvation. Positional sanctification, which is our being saved, progressive sanctification, which is our learning to walk in this salvation, and perfected sanctification, which is our being absolutely redeemed or taken from this world. Those three things are spoken of, for instance, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where the Apostle Paul said, yes, we have the sentence of death on ourselves, that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but in a God who raises the dead. In other words, we have a condition. We need to not look to ourselves for the solution of the condition. We need to look to the person who has a solution. If we are all dead, we clearly cannot raise ourselves, or we'd be doing that. So we have to look to he who has the solution, God who raises the dead. And he says, who delivered or saved us, that's past tense, from so great a death, does deliver us or does save us, that's present tense, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us or yet save us, future tense. Those are the three P's of salvation seen in one verse. This is also, it allows you to make sense of what the Apostle Paul meant in Romans chapter 13 when speaking about the law. He says this, he says, or after talking about the law in chapter 13, verse 10, he says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law, and do this knowing the time is, he says, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. All right, and people get confused by that. I thought if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, we are saved, past tense. We are. That's positional sanctification. What here he's speaking about here is the ultimate, or what's called perfected sanctification. That's when ultimately he will take us completely away from here. So when he's speaking of that, he's talking about the redemption of the purchased possession is how it's put in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. When we are raptured out of here, that last aspect that will yet deliver us or will yet save us in that 2 Corinthians 10. All right. Now, let's see. Emphasis at this point, and that's the point of understanding, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Emphasis at this point has to be placed on the fact that Christ, although he's totally God, everything that he did completely as a man. And it was necessary. It was necessary that he do all of these things completely as a man. When Christ took on flesh, he didn't take on flesh with a little bit of deity, you know, accents. You know, he came completely as a man. And every miracle he performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, even as others did. Christ, when he came to the earth, and let me give you a reference for that. Acts chapter 10, while Peter was speaking to Cornelius' household, right around verse 38, and for the sake of context, verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word which you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, the word power there is dunamis, all right? It's the same thing that Christ said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 to his disciples when he said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And there are two words, come upon. It doesn't mean that they received the Holy Spirit for the first time. It's actually focused on what he will do at that particular time. And so the word dunamis, it literally means abilities. That's it. We get our word dynamite from it, but people reverse engineer dynamite back to that. Explosive power. And they do that because it sounds dramatic. All right? They'll receive supernatural abilities or what Scripture identifies as gifts. All right? And Christ himself also received not only the indwelling Holy Spirit, but also abilities. And the ability or gift that Christ functioned under while here on the earth was that of an apostle. He functioned under the abilities or the powers of an apostle. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him. All right? So he functioned with a spiritual gift. Now, it's important to understand that because that is our comfort. That the temptations he had, and we could sit and say, well, yeah, you know, how are we going to overcome that? You know, he was, you know, he was the fullness of God here bodily. Yeah, he was the fullness of God. He never ceased being God, but he exerted no divine prerogative. It's for that reason when he, that's why he would say no man knows the day or hour. That included him. It's why his resolve could be challenged in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand. There was no other way. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But as all humans can be, his resolve was challenged even as ours is. And when we don't, when we look at him, we can find no comfort by saying he was tempted in all points as we are if we believe that he did not, A, have the capacity to sin because of some divine prerogative, and B, because of said divine prerogative, the temptations of human beings could never reach him anyway. How could we find comfort in that? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, I'm sorry, chapter 10, verse 12, I always get that backwards, says this. I actually started, Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. These are comforting words to you and I. No temptation shall overcome you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, and with the temptation will make a way of escape. Well, all of that's moot if we're reading Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and we come to the conclusion that somehow, you know, it says he was tempted in all points as we are, and that's why we can boldly come through to the throne of grace. Well, all of that's a moot point to call on him because he understands. If he could not understand, he can. He lived his entire life. Exactly, Greg. He surrendered his will to the will of the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. The same thing that you and I are required to do. It's very important to understand that, because understanding that is where our confidence comes from. That's where our understanding of he can meet me at the point of my need, because he understands the point of my need. That's like me trying to empathize with an alcoholic. I've never been an alcoholic. And there's a difference between sympathizing and empathizing. I don't feel his pain because my solution to being an alcoholic is stop. And I know it's more complicated than that to them. So that's never been something I could relate to. And yet there are things that I have that maybe they couldn't relate to, but can relate to it all of it. And we have to learn that because of the fact that he relates, that we can boldly go to the throne of grace and we don't turn away, because that's what we tend to do. We set up unreal expectations, we can't meet them, and then we turn away. He's saying, I already know, my word is sharpened into its sword. I look, I'm a discerner of your thoughts and the intent of your heart. And then on top of that, not only is it all naked and open to me, but I understand it because I was tempted in all points as you are. That's not meant to be. We read that like we should be scared. Wow. So he's saying that to comfort you. I already see it. The biggest thing we do is try to hide stuff. He's saying, I already see it. It's naked and open. I even know you didn't do it, but I knew you intended to. I already know. Not only that. Not only have I pulled the covering off of that, but also know I even understand how you felt about it. So I see it, and I know how you felt about it. So come talk to me about it. That's all that passage is saying. Oh, I got to read it now. Preach myself happy again with that. Whew. Ooh. There's so much peace in not having to live in shadows. The word of the Lord is living and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight. all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, that's the conclusion, come boldly, because all of this, you get up and boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. That is just so comforting. That is so comforting to me. All right, so it's important to understand that, because that's the crux of our relationship. That's the only way you can stay out of Ephesus and stay in an intimate relationship with him. All right, so he had to perform all these things as a man, and he had to do it. He had to remain sinless, and I'm going to bullet point these for you as well. All right? He had to remain sinless in order to become that one perfect sacrifice that could reconcile fallen mankind. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:18-21, you know. Let me say parenthetically, again, Christ could have died as a baby for the sins of the world because he was born sinless. But the problem is this. He could have paid for your sins, but he would still have done nothing to affect you sinning again. And you would have been right back in the same boat. This is why the writer of Hebrews makes that point concerning the law. When he says, if these sacrifices could have made something perfect, then they would have ceased to be offered. All right? This is also why in the book of Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul phrases what the law or the way sins were paid for in this manner. Let's see in verse 25. He said, God set forth, let me jump back to some context. This is Romans 3. I'll just start from verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth to be propitiation by his blood, or an appeasement or payment by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, God had passed over sins previously committed. All right, because that's all a sacrifice could do. All the sacrifice could do is to make appeasement for sins that were previously committed. Even in the old sacrificial system, they could make a sacrifice. But if they stepped off and did the same thing, they needed to make another sacrifice. As long as the law stood, that would be the case. This is why Christ had to not just die, he had to live and to fulfill the law and therefore become the place of primacy. To whereas it's no longer a sin issue because we're no longer under the law, but it's a son issue. Whosoever has the Son has the life. Whosoever has not the Son of God has not the life. And I'm quoting 1 John 5:9 and following. Also, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, I believe it is, when it speaks of the Holy Spirit is here to convict the world of sin. Not sins, plural, sin. And he tells you what that sin is. It's the sin of unbelief. You see, because once someone comes to Christ, he is the end of the law for righteousness. This is what Paul spoke of in the fourth chapter of Romans when he says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh at verse 1? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes or has faith, same Greek word, on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. So our righteousness is by faith. Then he quotes David. He said, just as David also describes the blessedness of man, listen to this, to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. But he doesn't stop there. So he's talking about imputes righteousness. That's from that point forward. But then he said, blessed are those whose sins or lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's from that point backwards. Then he comes back forward. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Forward again. See, the sacrifice only addressed sins that were past. The reason why, from a positional standpoint, and this is why it's important to understand positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfected sanctification. From a positional standpoint, no sin has ever laid to your charge, ever again. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. And it does not mean that we still don't sin before God. But the way we sin before God as believers is by not doing what he told us to do. It has more to do with not doing what he tells us to do as opposed to doing what he told us not to do. Now, that sounds like double talk, but it's not. Let me say that again. It has more to do with us not doing what he commands for us to do. This is why James says, for him who knows to do good and to do it not, to him it's sin. Because there are things that I need to do that you're not accountable for. But I am. And there are things you, that God has for you to do. And you know. That may have nothing to do with me. You see, because this is where we are in that state, that age of covenant, where God is dealing with us intimately. This is why we can't walk in the Sinaitic relationship anymore. We have to walk in a Zionic relationship with a well-balanced Christian diet. A well-balanced Christian diet is one part study for service, one part prayer and meditation, one part praise and worship. That's balance. Where God is the center of everything that you do. Your life is Ziklag. Punch up Ziklag in your concordance. I love what happened in Ziklag. David came back and found out that they had raided and taken all of his men's wives and all their stuff. Do you know if I came home and they had my wife, my kids, and the refrigerator, I'd be upset. I'd be heading out the door. But scripture says David encouraged himself, and he asked the Lord, should I go and get him? See, that's a man after God's own heart. That's an intimate where you take nothing for granted, even though it may look good. And it may be what, you know, God ultimately told him, yeah, go get him. But the fact that he said, should I? And I know a little bit of this is going over the head, because if you've listened to my shows on positional progressive and perfected sanctification, it's probably making sense. But just bear with me. Again, I got 4 minutes left, and we still got a long way to go in looking at how Christ fulfilled these laws. All right, so Christ had to remain sinless as a man to become that one perfect sacrifice. Number two, he had to remain sinless in order to fulfill the righteousness that was contained by the law. A righteousness or a law that was in fact, God's standard of righteousness. You could not, That's what he said when he said, don't think I came to just discard it. He came to fulfill it. He didn't come and just say, okay, like Allah would say, I abrogate that. See, Allah in the Quran, Allah could abrogate something, meaning, yeah, I know I've had you facing Mecca all this time, but I want you to face a new direction, you know, and I understand you did that all your life, but I changed right before you die, so now you're not going to come into paradise. And I'm not being facetious with that. Allah can abrogate like that. Our God cannot. There is no variableness nor shadow of turning in our God, James 1, I believe it is, says. This is why we can trust him. There is no variableness nor shadow of turning in him. So we can trust in that. So let me give you, that's James 1:17. All right. And so with our God, what he did was he didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. And by fulfilling it, he became the standard. That's why the Holy Spirit is here to convict the world of sin, the sin because you don't believe in him. Because it's no longer a sin issue positionally, it's a Son issue. If you have the Son, you have the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. And I know that sounds really simple, and that's because that's what Scripture says. We make things too complicated. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness which God has testified in the Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, he actually tells us, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God has not the life. That is absolutely simple. It's a Son issue, not a sin issue. And so he fulfilled the law. Number three. All right, where am I at? I think I'm missing. Let me see. Oh, I did. Yeah, number three. He had to do this as a man. Actually, no. I only had two bullet points there. All right, I'm going to stop right there. We are going to pick up next week on how the drill down, the same thing I keep. I told you I don't get trapped by my notes. I don't. I think it's fruitful, and I try to go whichever way we're going in a conversation. I know that can be a little disconcerting, but that's why I ask people to have pencil and paper. The Word of God is so interconnected that while I'm talking about one thing, it just brings up something that is good to know or important to know as a sidebar, as a part of what I call layered learning, so that you don't just have head knowledge, but you also have understanding. All right, coming up on the last minute of broadcast, I absolutely appreciate you guys taking the time out to listen to the broadcast. I want to pick this up next week on just right where we left off. We did make quite a bit of progress today. We're still talking about how Christ fulfilled the law and understanding how all of this is encapsulated by the grace of God, which is shed liberally on us. All right, if you have any questions or comments, you're listening via the archives, feel free at any time to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Please call. I say that to people. You have no idea how many people I talk to from Blog Talk Radio. You can call at any time. All right. I forward my ministry line to my iPhone. And so if you call, we will talk. All right. Until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. I look forward to our next time together. Hope you have a blessed week. Bye now.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.